If you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1, I'll be reading the first 8 verses of Mark chapter 1. And this summer, as I'm here, we'll be going through the Gospel of Mark, preaching different portions through, trying to give a good overview of the Gospel. Obviously, won't be able to preach on every text in this time. But our passage tonight, the first section of the Gospel according to Mark. Hear now God's holy, infallible, inerrant, eternal Word. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He add His blessing. Well, at the end of this week, there are a few graduates from this congregation that are going to have graduation parties. Certainly, it's a time of celebration, a time to celebrate years of growing, years of schooling, years of learning facts about biology and mathematics and history and English, and on it goes. Years of asking the same question over and over again: what in the world does any of this have to do with my life? And if any of these graduates, which I assume will be going on to college, they will continue to ask that question for at least the next 4 years. Indeed, there are certain things that we learn that, if we're honest, really have no practical, significant relevance to our lives. But there is a knowledge, a certain knowledge, that has relevance to everything in your life. There's a certain knowledge that is effectual. It's not mere facts stored in your head. It's something that does something. It determines your eternal destiny. It's a knowledge that also affects you in the here and now. How you think, how you act, how you speak, the direction that you are headed. And this knowledge is the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not just some other individual who you would learn about in a history textbook. The knowledge of Jesus Christ is effectual. Do you know Jesus Christ? And if you do, what would your life look like if you knew the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the Gospel of Mark addresses this very thing. Who is Jesus? The Gospel of Mark was written by John Mark, primarily basing his material off of the preaching of the Apostle Peter. It was written roughly in the time of the 50s to the 60s of the first century AD. It was written primarily, initially, to Roman Gentile Christians who had been converted. It was written to them as a tool both of evangelism, but also as a catechism of sorts, teaching them on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this was significant to them. It was very relevant to them, for they were suffering much persecution for their faith, for believing in this very person. They were being fed to the lions in the Roman Colosseum. They were being lit as living torches to light the Roman night sky. It was written to them to give them confidence and encouragement and hope in the one who is their Savior. It was very relevant to them. The structure of the gospel, if you would think about it this way, is very simple to divide up the gospel of Mark. It divides easily into two essentially equal portions. The first portion dealing with the personhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second half dealing with the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the midline of the book is found right in the center, essentially, in chapter 8, there where Peter answers the question, who is this Jesus? And he confesses, you are the Christ. So the details that Mark gives us in this first half of Mark are essentially his building a case regarding the personhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins this right off the bat, right out of the gate, in our first opening passage. And in this passage tonight, by God's grace, you will see that because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the gospel begins with repentance. Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the gospel begins with repentance. We'll see this under two main points. First, the divine evidence. And second, the proper repentance. Divine evidence, proper repentance. So first, the divine evidence. These first eight verses here in Mark are essentially a summary of the ministry of John the Baptist, a ministry by which, as Mark demonstrates for us, declares that Jesus Christ is the incarnate God-man. And he does this, Mark, in three primary ways. He does this by declaring it in the very first verse as he describes the ministry of John the Baptist. Jesus' divinity is also declared to us by the prophet's own declaration, which Mark quotes in reference to John's ministry. And then thirdly, he does this by giving to us the declaration of John himself. Notice how Mark describes the ministry of John the Baptist in verse 1. He calls it the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the way we know that this beginning is in reference to John's ministry is by what we find right in the second verse. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face. And then he goes on describing the prophecy of John the Baptist and its fulfillment. And so John's ministry is the beginning of the gospel. You see, Jesus Christ is that full and that final revelation of God Himself, right? In Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And this is brand new on the scene in that day. This obviously had not happened previously. And so John, as the God-appointed herald of this one who is to come, is essentially the alarm sounding forth of that coming, and so in doing so, his ministry is the beginning of the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? As Mark says here, beginning of the gospel. What is the gospel? How would you answer that question? Is the gospel, well, we know it means good news. Well, good news of what? What's the good news? Is it the good news of living a life, of trying to earn favor with God, struggling and trying to achieve some status, some moral perfection for God to be pleased with you? Is it simply laboring through those catechism questions so that you can at least make it through confirmation? Is it simply a certain level of religious devotion to be able to say, well, I attend church all the time? Is that what the good news is? No. Mark gives us the good news, the gospel, right here in the very first verse. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not a certain code of ethics. It is not a certain philosophy. It is not a certain way of life. The gospel is a person. The gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is of Him, it is by Him. He's the author and He is the subject of the gospel. It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is this? You see, it is God who saves. God is the one who brings salvation. Jesus Christ is the salvation. His name, Yeshua, God saves. It is God who takes the initiative. It is God who saves you, not you. You don't save yourself. I don't save myself. It is God who saves His people. Mark goes on. He describes Him as Christ, the Christ. What does this mean? The Messiah. He's the anointed one. As the Christ, He is anointed as the prophet, priest, and king in order to earn and secure our salvation. He's anointed by the Spirit. He's equipped. He's enabled. He's endued with the power of the Spirit in order to declare God's will of salvation for your life. He's equipped and enabled to live a life of perfect obedience and to offer up His life as a perfect sacrifice acceptable to God in your place. He's equipped and enabled by the Spirit, by the Spirit's anointing, to rule as a king over your life, to subdue rebellious sinners to Him and to rule in their hearts and in their minds, and also to defend us against our enemies and defeat His and our enemies. He is the Christ. And all of this is ultimately based on the fact that He is the Son of God, that He is the divine Son of God. And this is the one in whom you are to have your hope and trust. This is the gospel. This is the good news that you need. You cannot depend on a mere man. You cannot depend upon yourself. You need one who is divine. Because as a mere man, no one could save themselves, could bear that burden of God's eternal wrath. But Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, with His divinity united to His humanity, by the power of His Godhead, He could bear in His manhood the burden of God's eternal wrath, and so obtain for you that righteousness which you need to stand acceptable in the presence of God. This is the good news. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Is He your good news? Is He your gospel? Do you possess Him by faith? So Mark declares the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ in this description of John's ministry. But not only does Mark declare it, also the prophecies declare it. That John's ministry was the beginning of the gospel, we are not by that to mean and to understand that somehow the gospel was just something brand new, perhaps right now at this time, that God had some late afterthought. No, in fact, we could trace the ministries both of John and Jesus Christ hundreds of years previously where they were foretold by the prophets. In fact, we could go into the eternal decree of God, couldn't we? There where God had decreed salvation for mankind. In Genesis 3:15, right away when Adam and Eve fell, the promise was right there that the seed of the woman would come to be the Redeemer of man. So no, the gospel was no afterthought, but that it was foretold long before. Here in verses 2 to 3, Mark, under the inspiration of God, fuses two prophecies together, Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40, verse 3. He fuses these two prophecies together as they are both speaking of the same issue, the ministry of John the Baptist. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His paths straight. Now, while these two prophecies here put together are speaking of the ministry of John the Baptist, nevertheless, in them it is clear to see the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how it is said, if you were to look back at these two prophecies, where they come from in Malachi and in Isaiah, it's very clear who is speaking. It is God Himself. And here, as Mark brings them before our eyes, It is as though it's in a dialogue between the Father and the Son. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. Prepare the way of, notice, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. The way of the Lord. Whose way is being prepared? The way of Jehovah. Make His path straight. Whose paths are John making straight? The paths of the Jehovah God. God Himself. You see, it is very clear. It could not be any clearer that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. He is the divine God. Not only do we have the prophets declaring the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this declaration also by John himself. In verse 4, Mark gives us a good summary of the ministry of John the Baptist. John came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then if you drop down to verses 7 and 8, Mark then expands a little bit on the content of what John preached. And he preached saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Notice the contrast that John makes here. This is an extreme, this is an infinite contrast of person, of dignity, of power, and of ability. It's as a contrast between the sun and the moon. The sun, which is the source, the fountainhead of light, and the moon, which merely reflects that light. John sees himself as in a great contrast with Jesus. This is no mere person, no mere man that John is speaking of. Before the presence of Jesus, John sees himself as less than nothing. He calls Jesus literally the mightier. John sees himself as nothing in the presence of Jesus. To loosen the sandal strap that John speaks of here was a task of a lowly servant. When the master would return, say, from a journey, there the servant would have to get down on the ground as though bowing before him to loosen the strap of his sandal. Dirty, disgusting sandal. Certainly not a very flashy job. Can you imagine if you were to walk home from being out doing whatever, you get home and someone's job was to come to you, run to you, get down on the floor and untie your shoes and take them off. And is that a job that you would want? What if those shoes were nasty, smelly, disgusting? That's something you would want to do? I know I wouldn't. It's a very humiliating job, isn't it? But John sees such a task as too high of an honor for him in light of who Christ is. I'm not even worthy to bow down before Him. I'm not even worthy to loose that dirty, disgusting sandal strap of His. He sees Jesus Christ as exalted high above Him. How do you see yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see yourself as less than a servant? A servant whose duty is to loosen dirty sandal straps? How do you approach the Lord when you approach Him in prayer? Do you approach the Lord as John, knowing I am nothing before You? Do you approach Him with utter humility? Do you approach Him as though I shouldn't even deserve to be Your servant? Do you approach Him as though, no, Lord Jesus, You are my servant. Loosen my sandal strap and get on it because it's taken time. I don't have time for this. You need to quick do this right now. How do you approach the Lord Jesus Christ? Think of the centurion. Do you approach Jesus as the centurion did? You remember him. His servant was ill. And what did he do? He sent word. He sent for Jesus. And when Jesus offered to come to his house, what did he do? He said, no. I'm not worthy for you even to enter under my roof. Just say the word. I'm not worthy for you to enter my house. Brothers and sisters, when you enter the house of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you come before Him to worship Him, is this your heart attitude? If not, you need to spend time considering, dwelling upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one before whom men and angels fall down as dead men. You think of when they came to arrest Jesus and they were looking for Him. He said, I am. And they all fell down, big, strong Roman soldiers, fell down as dead men before Him. We are dealing with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's no mere man. And if John would see himself as less than a servant whose job description is dirty sandal remover, who are you and I to think of ourselves as any higher before Him? And while John the Baptist baptized, he said, while I baptize with water, a mere physical element, that which points to a greater reality in which is the true effectual blessing of God, Jesus Christ, he says, baptizes with the greater reality. He baptizes, He pours out the Holy Spirit of God. Now, what mere man has the power and the authority to pour out the Holy Spirit of God as though pouring out water on those whomever He will? And Jesus is no mere man. In Acts chapter 1, before He ascended, Jesus said, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And this preeminently had its fulfillment at the Pentecost, as we heard of this morning, as Reverend Sawtell mentioned. There in Acts 2, when this happened in great measure, Peter describes the event, the phenomena of what was happening by citing Joel chapter 2. And listen to what Joel chapter 2 says, the passage that he quotes. And it shall come to pass in the last days that God will put, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. This is Jesus Christ, the divine Son. He sends His Spirit out, as with the Father. The Spirit proceeds both from the Father and the Son. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. John 15. And He sends out the Spirit for you, for your good. He sends out the Spirit to give you comfort, to guide you into all truth, to regenerate you, to make you new, to conform you to His image. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have from Mark, we have from the prophets, we have from John the Baptist, sufficient divine evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what, say the graduates, what in the world does any of this have to do with me? How does this impact my life? Well, this brings us to our second point. The proper repentance. The proper repentance. This is the response to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see this proper repentance both in John's ministry and in the people's response. You see, for the divine Son of God, the Messiah, to come into you, to come to you, a sinner, and to make His abode in your life, a sinful wilderness that it is, the way of God must be prepared. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His paths straight. You see, God does not sit on His throne in heaven and wait for you to claw and to scratch your way up to His throne. He doesn't wait for you to do that. You couldn't do it. You would never do it. When Adam and Eve sinned and fell, they were driven from God's holy presence in that pristine garden communion they had with God, and they were driven into the wilderness, which pictured the sin, the death that they were in because of it. But God, who is rich in mercy, He came in the person of His Son into that very wilderness there to bear sin, there to suffer in your place, and there to save. And John here is that voice in the wilderness, and he's crying aloud, as unto dead men, as unto men who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And he says, prepare the way, get ready, the Lord is coming. Remove all obstacles, remove all mountains, remove all hills, remove all rocks and barriers, and make a smooth and a flat highway for the Lord. If the Lord's salvation is to come to you, the roadblocks must be removed. Now, what are those roadblocks? What gets in the way of the Lord's salvation from coming to your doorstep? It's sin. Verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness. And how did he prepare this way? What did he preach? A baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Without repentance, there is no possibility of salvation. Jesus Christ said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. In Acts 3:19, Peter declared, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Unless you repent and be converted, your sins will not be blotted out. They will not be erased. They will not be removed from God's sight. So what is repentance? Repentance is when a sinner, under the apprehension of his sin and under the apprehension of God's mercy in Jesus Christ, turns, both in his mind, now regarding sin as evil. When he had once said it was good, he called evil good and good evil. Now he calls evil for what it is. He turns in his mind regarding sin. He also turns in his heart. He once loved it. He loved his sin, his pet sins. But now he hates it and he despises it. And he desires to seek first God and His kingdom and His righteousness. That is repentance, that turning of heart and mind. And repentance is not simply a one-time thing in your life. For the Christian, it is the abiding character of their life. Matthew 3, verse 8. The Christians are to go on bearing fruits worthy of, consistent with, repentance. You see, you cannot cling to sin and cling to Christ, the gospel, the good news. You cannot serve two masters. You must reject one and embrace the other. Christ gives you no other choice. And if you were to cling to sin, you are clinging to that which obstructs the way of salvation, of God's salvation for you. And so the question is, are you turning from your sin? Are you turning from your anger? Are you turning from your deception? Are you turning from deceiving your parents? Are you turning from deceiving your teachers? Or your bosses? Are you turning away from lustful looks and from lustful thoughts? Are you turning from harsh words that bite and tear down others and hurt others? Are you turning from vulgar jokes, wicked speech? Are you turning from pride? Are you turning from arrogance? Are you turning from self-trust in your own goodness and rejecting that and clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do not turn and repent from these things, as Christ says, you have no possibility of salvation. Now you might say, it kind of sounds like you're saying repentance saves you. Is this what I'm saying? Not at all. Not at all. Your repentance does not save you. But those who are saved inevitably will live in repentance. See, repentance does not come from you ultimately. It is all a part of God's free salvation package that He gives. In Mark 1:15, later Jesus Christ will go on to preach His very first sermons, preaching, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe. To repent from sin and to believe in the gospel, who is Jesus Christ, two sides of the same conversion coin. Repentance and belief. And just as exercising your faith is not of you, it is a gift of God, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Just as an exercise of faith is a gift of God, so is your repentance. In Acts 5:31, Peter declared, God exalted Christ to His right hand for what? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Repentance results from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 11, briefly. Just consider a couple verses there. Acts chapter 11, Peter was called to go to Caesarea. There he preaches to the Gentiles. And in the midst of his preaching, what happens? The Gentiles are baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit falls upon them. And they repent and are converted. And he recounts this event. He says, Then I remembered the word of the Lord. In verse 16, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us, the Spirit, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. See, repentance is a gift of God. No, your repentance does not save you. Christ saves you. Salvation, Titus 3, 5-6, comes not by our works of righteousness, which we have done, but by His mercy, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out abundantly upon us through Jesus Christ, and that renewing. Repentance is a part of that. Your repentance won't save you, but it's a God-ordained gift with faith by which your salvation comes. And know that, well, I'm not saying that you will then go on, if you're a genuine Christian, go on and live a perfect life. That's not what I'm saying. The fact that you are to live a repentant life implies that there is still sin in your life. No, no Christian goes on to live a perfect life, but they will go on to live a repentant life. And your perfect repentance is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who repented perfectly, not for His own sins, but for your sins. In Mark 1, verse 9, Jesus will come to John the Baptist, and He will submit Himself to John's baptism, which was specifically a baptism of repentance, there to repent of your sins. Well, as John's message demonstrated the response of repentance, repentance is also demonstrated in John's appearance. Look at verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now that's disgusting. I certainly wouldn't want a diet like that. What was John doing in his appearance and eating this? Is this just some weird thing he enjoyed to do? Actually, what John was doing, both in what he was wearing, in what he ate, where he was dwelling, he was deliberately trying to win the Prophet Elijah look-alike contest. He was deliberately saying, I am the Elijah who was to come, prophesied in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. I'm that guy. I'm the one that you've been waiting for 400 years. That's me. And with his coming, he not only resumed Revelation, which had gone silent for 400 years, but saying, by what you see here, you know that Jesus Christ is on his way. So his appearance did a number of things. It did all that. But his identity, identifying himself with Elijah, also declared the message of repentance. This was Elijah's message, wasn't it? To the 10 northern tribes. Elijah called out people to repent and to turn from their idolatrous ways. And what is John doing here in the wilderness? He's calling people to repent and to turn. And so he calls you and I this night. And John's baptism also was a baptism, particular speaking of that message of repentance. It was a preparatory thing, this baptism of repentance that John did. What he did, you see, baptism at that day was not something brand new. He didn't start baptism. Baptism had gone on. It was a common thing. But what he did was he took baptism and he particularized it for his own purposes, to be that sign attached with his ministry which signified the repentance to which he was calling people for, and to show that cleansing that they would receive ultimately in the blood of Christ as they would be washed in His blood very soon as Christ would come on the scene. This is not the same baptism that we have in Matthew 28, which Jesus ordained and instituted there to be the sign of the new covenant, to be applied in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is different here, what John was doing. This is signifying the repentance and the cleansing from sin that John was calling the people to. And notice the response of the people. Note the response of repentance and the response of the people. Verse 5. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. This response of the people was a massive, extensive response. From all around the region, even from the holy city, Jerusalem, people were flocking to him in droves. This was massive. He would have been very well known. Even if there were some who did not come out to that baptism, they would indeed have heard about it, given especially that he was identifying himself as Elijah, the Elijah to come. But like Israel was called out of the bondage to Egypt by Moses, so now John is calling the people out of the bondage of their sins into the wilderness as the people of Israel were brought into the wilderness, there to repent, there to turn from their sins, there to prepare the way of the Lord, there to await the Lord's coming, there to await the new covenant with Him. And no, this is not just a show of religion on these people's part. They came confessing their sins. They were confessing their sins. They were gripped. They were affected by the preaching of John. It exposed their hearts. It exposed their minds. They saw their sin. They were convicted by it, each one confessing his own sins. Notice, too, that these were the children of Abraham who were coming and confessing. You see, just because they were in the covenant did not mean that they were okay. Just being a church member doesn't mean you are okay. Are you one who is repenting from your sins? Are you one who confesses them when you're convicted by them? Is confession of sin a regular practice in your life? When you sense that you have sinned, do you confess it to the Lord? Do you confess it as the psalmist, who even said, "Search me and try me, O God. See if there's any false way within me. Expose it. Bring it to light so that I might see it, that I might look at it, that I might turn from it and repent from it. Show me, Lord, even if there's secret faults, ones I'm not even aware of. Lord, show it to me that I might be rid of it, that I might pursue You." Is this how you confess sin? Is this how you seek the Lord's grace? You see, the unrepentant, the unbeliever, says he doesn't have any sin, deceiving himself. If you sense conviction over your sins, confess them. Confess them to the Lord. Even your sins of imperfect repentance, confess them to the Lord. To such who confess their sins, God says, here, I'll give it to you. You confess your sins to me, I will be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all your unrighteousness by the blood of Christ. Just confess them to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Awaiting the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, John the Baptist prepared the people by calling them to repentance. And so begins the gospel. Now we are not waiting for the first coming. We're not awaiting Christ's kingdom to arrive. It's already here. We await that second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, only God knows when that is going to be. So tonight, are you safely in the kingdom of God? There won't be any chance to repent after He returns. Are you safely in the kingdom of God? If so, your life, whether you're a child, whether you're an elderly adult, whether you're a graduating senior, your life will be characterized, will be marked by, will bear fruits worthy of repentance. Amen.